Amen. If we could take just a moment to go over the bulletin together. I'd like to bring a few announcements to your attention. On the back of the bulletin, it says announcements. And I know it's in small print, but there's a very important item there about joining us tonight in the prayer meeting. Prayer is whenever God has a mind to move. Sorry, David. No prayer meeting tonight. Oh, then it's on the bulletin wrong. That's all right. When we have a prayer meeting, thank you. When God has a mind to work, He puts His people to prayer, and we have prayer just as we did have corporate prayer. So I'm just invoking and inviting you to participate in the prayer meetings of the church. Second of all, it says stay tuned for an announcement on Wednesday night, because right now Wednesday nights are on a break or a hiatus, so that'll be forthcoming. The thing that is circled and highlighted to you is our new website, which I would really encourage you to interact with and get to enjoy and use the resources that are provided. Two other things down below about halfway, it says about the address and phone book, and there's a note that we put the Tyler's zip code in there wrong, so I know all the cards and letters that you send them frequently. We didn't want the post office to be inundated with misdirected mail. And lastly, the little box with the check marks around it. That's a fellow fire church, and the more we would lift them up in prayer, it just shows that we're an active, engaged member of the Fire Association of Churches. So I would encourage you to make that, put it on your refrigerator with a magnet, or put it in your Bible and make that part of your prayer life to lift up our fellow fire churches. Okay. Moving onward, you don't have to record this part if you don't want, because I'm going to talk about our pastor just for a moment or so. I call this a brief exhortation to pray for Pastor Jathan and Melissa. Not that that Melissa is a pastor. Let me say that Pastor Jathan and his wife, Melissa. Don't want to confuse people. Jathan's tenure with us, he began in August of 2007 to present. He's coming up on 5 years of faithfully serving and ministering among us. In my estimation, he's an excellent preacher, rightly dividing the word. I am spoiled, if that's the right choice of word, to sit out here and just take in a very rich biblical diet. Since I don't know all the history of everyone here, I had the privilege of being the preaching elder of this church for the first 12 years. So speaking from experience, I can tell you that Jathan could not receive enough prayer from this congregation. To lift him up in prayer is one of the best things we could do for ourselves. But I'm not saying seek that as the primary reason. I'm saying lift him up as a man of God, because as he shares with us what God gives him, we're to then reciprocate, and you can look up the biblical basis for that on your own. But Paul was unashamed in his request for prayer from those he ministered to. In Ephesians 6, 19, he says this, "Pray also for me." So he exhorted them to pray without ceasing. And then he kind of dovetails in on that. And he says, "Oh, while you're praying ceaselessly, unendingly, pray for me." And I'm speaking as Paul now. "That whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." So Paul's writing from prison. "Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I ought." So that's one of the prayers you could pray for Jathan. The last thing I would do to reinforce that is Charles Haddon Spurgeon was known as one of the greatest preachers in his day, if not the greatest. And his view of preaching was, one time someone asked him what made his prayers so powerful, and he lifted up some kind of gate or door for underneath the pulpit. Somewhere in the ministry of Spurgeon, people decided it's good to pray during the sermon for the people hearing the sermon and for the man delivering the sermon. Anyway, it developed into a time of prayer for the service that was being conducted, and Spurgeon ultimately ended up referring to it, this is the power plant of our church. So Abounding Grace Church could use such a power plant as well, because at whatever level we are in consistent with Spurgeon's gifts, we hold Spurgeon's theology. We are preaching the truth that he preached, because it's the Bible. Okay, I'm done with my attempt to exhort us all to lovingly participate in our pastor's ministry by holding him up in prayer. It's been a while since I've been here with you in the pulpit and preaching, but I started a series on the solas of the Protestant Reformation many moons ago. Just to give you a brief overview, there are five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria. There's not necessarily any perfect order to put them in. Seems right to start with Scripture because everything else flows out of that. I like to have Christ sandwiched right in the middle because he's central to everything. And obviously the end of everything is the glory of God. That's my reason, and I'm sticking to it. But this is the way you could say it as a one-sentence statement. Justification, as revealed in Scripture alone, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And if you're not familiar with that word sola, or in this case today is solus Christus, that's a Latin word for only or alone. And you'll see how you can associate those things together. You see, the reason we're a Protestant church is the doctrine of justification got lost somewhere along the history of the world as it unfolded, and it got intermingled with sanctification, and it really became confusing, and God opened the eyes of a few key men back in the 1500s, in the 16th century, and over the course of a lifetime, they kind of helped re-emphasize and rediscover the biblical doctrine of how is a person made right with God. And so, obviously, as I read that, justification as revealed in Scripture means the only place we're ever going to find the knowledge of how is a man made right with God is in the Bible. And I hope you'll bear with me if this sounds like, you know, Christianity 101, because it is. But it's ultimately kind of not heard very often in the churches of today. Everything starts with Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is to reveal Christ. Jesus said this in John chapter 5. You search the Scriptures, and he was speaking to the nation of the Jews. You search the Scriptures, and they had the whole Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life. Sounds pretty good to me. I've got the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. This would be, you, Lord, have the words of eternal life, is what Peter once said, right? But words don't save us. A Savior saves us. The words are to reveal the person we're to look to and trust in and depend upon. We don't trust in the book because, for one thing, people can take this book away from us and put us in prison. But they can't take the Word out of our hearts or out of our minds. Everything starts with Scripture, but the purpose of Scripture is to reveal Christ. Listen to what he says. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And let me stop there one more time. What he's saying is your thought is wrong. He says, it is they that bear witness of me. So if we ever read a passage in the Bible and it doesn't lead us to the knowledge of Christ, we miss the point. That's pretty basic. Sola Scriptura says that the source and standard of Christian faith is the Bible. Not the Pope, not saints, and not church tradition, nor any other thing that's come along since those three things became prominent in the 1500s. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All Scripture comes from the mouth of God. These 66 books, codified into what we call Biblos, or the Book of Books, the Bible, is the only source of your faith and your practice. That's Sola Scriptura. We went over that a while back. Just to reemphasize how it came to us, Peter told his readers in 2 Peter 1, no prophecy of Scripture, and he didn't limit it just to prophecy. He's saying no Scripture comes from someone's private interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That would be a prophecy of man or a revelation of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's called the doctrine of inspiration. Okay, that's Sola Scriptura. That's like a thumbnail sketch. Sola Gratia and Sola Fide are so closely together, I put them together and just say, justification is by grace alone through faith alone. If you said justification is by grace, they would say, grace and works. And you'd say, no, it's by grace because it comes through faith. How gracious of God to save us by depending upon His provision, which in this case is Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The best understanding that people have is, even faith is a gift. I don't have to muster up faith and go acquire God's grace. Would that really be grace? Or wouldn't we be turning faith into a meritorious act? What's also known as a work. So, Ephesians 2 has both sola gratia, for by grace you've been saved, and sola fide, through faith, in one statement, and I don't need to look for any other proof texts about that. Lastly, we're gonna jump over solus Christus, because that's the subject for today, and soli Deo Gloria. God says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, I give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God does not share His glory. God is right to be jealous for His glory. If man were to touch it and tweak it or do anything to it, he mars the beauty and the holiness of it. He also went on in Isaiah 48 to say, my glory I will not give to another. So those are the four. On the back table, I put two documents. One's called, Are You Catholic or Protestant? And it's a little quiz. Had its 10 statements, and you circle which one you think is the what you think a Protestant definition of that issue is. So I didn't put it in your hands now because you might be distracted and not pay attention to the sermon. And I kind of want you to do it on your own. Down in the bottom right-hand corner, I tried to make the answers real small and turn them sideways. So don't cheat yourself and look there and then go, because you won't really benefit from the exercise of what do I know about these things. Can I read two opposing statements and kind of come up with the right understanding? Because I pretty much think that American Christianity in the days in which we live in is pretty ill-taught. And there's no real foundational, principled understanding within Christendom today. I hope this church is different. And I know there's reason to believe that. But I don't want to take for granted anything so important as, do you have a Protestant view? There was a reason why people protested back in those days. It was right to do it. They weren't making a fuss just to make a fuss. They were contending. They were doing what Jude says, is to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Well, the faith once delivered actually suffered for a while, those men that crept in unawares and began to undo the gospel and come up with a new gospel or a different gospel. So our subject is solus Christus. This doctrine focuses us completely on the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole mediator between God and men. And it protects us from all usurpers of Christ's glory and His honor. The Pope is not Christ's vicar on the earth. Jesus is the sovereign one from right where He is right now. He doesn't need an intermediary. He doesn't work through intermediaries. He works directly. Jesus left and He said, I'm going away, but it's better that I go away because I'm going to leave you the Comforter and the Counselor. We only need the Word, the Spirit, to take us directly into the presence and the understanding that Jesus has intended for us. Mary is not the Mother of God and the mediatrix between us and Jesus. There's only one mediator, Jesus Christ, solus Christus. There's no treasury of merits of the saints. There's no treasury of merits of the saints that God accepts. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Listen, that He might bring us to God. That's solus Christus. The primary passages, we're going to look at three passages. 1 Timothy 2. So I'd invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, I'm sure you're familiar that 1 first seven verses there is an exhortation to prayer. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. What a great statement. Peter says you should be praying for everybody. Start at the top if you want. Pray for the king. Well, oh, we don't have a king. Pray for the president. It was prayed for. He was prayed for this morning. First of all, then, meaning this is pretty important. This is a priority in the Christian life. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. I like when a writer uses like four different words to say the same thing. Prayer, that we know it, you know, some people take ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Those are aspects of prayer. All are prayer. All are part of talking to God. But prayer encompasses many aspects. In my studies in the past, I remember there's something unique about the word to supplicate or supplication. It means to actually pray for something as if I don't get this, I don't think I can go on. Have you ever asked God for something so directly and so passionately that you said, God, unless I'm wrong, you clue me in and show me, but if I'm right that this is an important thing to pray about, please, I need to see you move or act in such a way, or I don't think I can go on. But think of how we use supplication. Supplication is never done for yourself. Too often, I don't find it in the Bible. We supplicate for others. We supplicate for the needs of others. So that would be one way to look at all of these things when it comes to a passage on prayer. Well, look how it unfolds briefly. It says, first of all, and then it says about prayer for all people is what I'd like to highlight to you at the end of verse 1. And then it drops down and breaks it down and kind of highlights a few categories of people. You can pray for kings, all in high positions. And then it says that we may live a peaceful and quiet life. I broke the passage down this way just in my own mind to make it little ladder rungs to hang my thoughts on. In an exhortation to pray for all people, out comes a statement about Jesus, but it's verse 5. Pray for all people so that we, the people of God, known as Christians, can live godly lives, because God desires to rescue all kinds of people. And the reason we can know He has streamlined the process of evangelism because we don't have to have a different Savior for different dialects, for different people groups. We have one. So we can take Jesus all over the world and we've got the answer. Those people will only ever be made right with God through the work of one person, Jesus Christ. So right there is Jesus is right in the center of a prayer life that starts with anybody you want to focus on. Obviously, it's important to pray for our leaders, and that's where Peter says it. But he says Jesus is the answer to every person's need of salvation all over the world. I would say that's solus Christus. We don't have an American Savior and a Chinese Savior and a Russian Savior. We don't have saviors that speak different languages so that they can be more understanding and consistent with those people's mindset. We have one. Because he transcends all of that. And I know this sounds, well, of course. Beloved, if common sense were so common, why would we have to be excited when it's discovered? If biblical theology is so common, then why would we be so uplifted when we go, that's why the Sunday school class, every answer is Jesus. Because he's central to everything. The whole Bible, he said, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they're there to reveal me. So every time we read the Bible, we better be finding Jesus or we better back up and read it again. So 1 Timothy 2, a passage about prayer, a magnificent passage about prayer, certainly telling us that we're not to go out and be cantankerous Christians and stir up the authorities against us so that we can pat ourselves on the back that we're being persecuted. You don't needlessly generate opposition. Live such a good life that even your opponents have to say, well, I'll say one thing about those people. They are reliable. They are trustworthy. They are consistent. All the things that a Christian life should have with it. Well, there's just one passage, and if you go to look up in Google Solus Christus, you'll find 1 Timothy 2:5, just how powerful a statement. God desires all men to be saved, and please don't read into all, meaning all individual. And then it says, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, and it throws Jesus right in the middle between God and us. So all these other doctrinal standings, and the one Protestantism broke away from, started putting other layers in there, layers between us and Jesus. And we don't need them. In fact, they've only ever hurt people and led them astray. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 4. If you're familiar with the passage, the man born lame is healed by Peter. And Peter in verse 8, Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter's being called to account for what happened here. How did this man get healed? What did you do? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. I love these. So he's putting the focus, right? Let me just tell you, you're asking, how could this be? How could this have taken place? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He actually associated with a great miracle, as Jesus did during his life, but Jesus is now dead to them and gone. They don't know he rose from the dead, that he's speaking to. He's speaking to the rulers of the people and elders. They think they got rid of somebody that was a distraction and a thorn in their side. But he says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So he puts them in the focus. I'm speaking to all of you. I'm here publicly to set the record straight. Oh, this man was healed by the power of someone that you killed, but God raised him from the dead. So now they get this doctrine of his resurrection thrown in their face. And he says, by him, this man is standing before you well. Nothing else was associated with the healing of this lame man. You rejected him, is what he's telling them, because you didn't realize what a central figure he was. He says, the builders which you rejected, the builders which has become the cornerstone. They were the builders and they rejected the cornerstone. And then he says this, there's salvation in no one else. Now we think somehow if we quote that verse, Acts 4:12, well, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Somehow we can say that and still let other issues and other people and other traditions come in and say that Christ is not enough. Peter's explanation says there's no other source of salvation. There's no other name. And when he says no other name, he means the name is associated with a person. It's not the invoking of Jesus' name that healed this man or saved him. Jesus saved him. But biblically, when you invoke somebody's name, you're bringing that person into the discussion and into the equation. So there's no other person in the entire universe. He says there's no one under heaven. So Solus Christus tells us that Jesus is that name and is that person. I love the fact that he says, by which we must be saved. I know it might be sound like a play on words. What is Peter trying to get at? He's talking about a man getting healed, and all of a sudden the discussion shifts over to salvation. Remember when Jesus healed the man lowered, and at first he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And in their minds, they were saying, no one can forgive sins but God. And they were saying in their heart, this prophet Jesus is blasphemy. And then he said, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. If that isn't a demonstration in the face of his opponent, that's the Christus or the Christ I'm talking about when I say he's the only one that anyone ever needs. Lastly, let's turn to John chapter 14, and that's what Pastor David read for us, that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. John chapter 14. So here's Jesus. He knows what's about to happen. He's had his face set as a flint toward Jerusalem for weeks. He made that whole journey from the region of Galilee all the way down. The more and more people joined them as they were going up to the city for the time of Passover. Jesus knew that they think they're going to go down there and kill some lambs and make a sacrifice, and I'm going there as the Lamb of God to make the sacrifice. He's having the Last Supper, and he tells his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Because why would he say that? Because they're heading into deep waters. He's going to be thrown into the lion's den, so to speak, spiritually. Jesus is going to go in the Garden of Gethsemane. They won't even be able to stay awake, and he is going to sweat great drops of blood because of the agony of praying about and preparing himself to go to the cross. This is a pretty important statement. These are like Jesus' farewell. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Some translations say, you believe in God. Believe in me. How many people have you met, they say, oh, I believe in God, but Jesus is not God? Then you don't believe in the God. You believe in a God, lowercase g. You believe in God, Jesus says, believe also in me. He's saying, if you trust in the Father, and I'm His Son, and we are one, the faith you have in Him, you have to trust me to the same level, the same extent, the same depth. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you? And that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with myself. So they're not getting it when he's telling them this, but guess how comforting these words are. Looking back after the cross, when they said, what did he say that night? I can't remember all of it. He's going to go and prepare a place for us. And he's going to come back and take us to that place with him. Then we read on. He says, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You ever heard that statement? It doesn't matter where we are. It matters who we're with. Right? You felt that way about your family? Do you feel that way about Jesus? It doesn't matter where he takes you, as long as he's with you. Moses knew it. God, I don't want to go. If you don't go with us, don't tell us to go somewhere. We're staying right here. I mean, this is a consistent view, but Jesus comforts them right the night before his betrayal. He says, I'm going away. I've got some work to do. I'm coming back, and I'm going to take you to be with me forever. That where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Isn't that interesting that he throws that out there? It's kind of like God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, Job's probably, please, no, I don't want the scrutiny. Jesus says, I'm going away. I've got some work to do. I'm going to come back so you can always be with me, and you know the way. Thomas has done a couple of good things for us in the Scripture. Usually, like, I don't get it. Like, I don't believe unless I see his holes in his hands and side, the doubting Thomas. This is the confused Thomas. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. Now, wait a minute. He said, I've come down from heaven many times. How would they not get that he's going back? I don't know. But it's easier for us because we're not in Thomas's shoes in those days. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? If someone just says they're going away and they're leaving Visalia and you don't know whether they're going to Hawaii or Washington or Miami or wherever, I'm going to go away, but you know the way. I'm going to come back and get you, but you know the way to where I'm going. They would say, well, I don't even know where you're going, so how would I know how to get there? And here's Jesus' answer, and we've heard it many, many times. I think sometimes we gloss it over too much. I'm the way. The person standing there talking to Thomas said, you know the way because I am the way. And again, can it be confused? Yes. Some people say, oh, okay, and I'm going to follow Jesus' example. I'm going to live like Jesus lived. Really? You're going to die sacrificially for all the people that God had in His heart when He created the world? I doubt it. In fact, I know it won't happen. So we don't follow Jesus' example in that sense. Sanctification is a good thing, but let's get first things first. The way to heaven is to trust in the One who came down here, did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, has gone back. He's waiting to come get us. We're waiting for Him to come. Set your hope in Him. That's Christianity, waiting and trusting and depending on Christ. So Jesus comforted His disciples. He told them they knew the way. Thomas got confused, and Jesus said, if you want to, you need an explanation of where I'm going and how to get there, believe in me. Isn't this just an application and an explanation of believe in God? Believe also in me. He's soliciting their faith. So this Cambridge Declaration that I have for you to read, there's two things back there I said I had for you. There's a Are You Catholic or Protestant quiz. I'm going to let you answer the questions, but here's question number one. God gives a man right standing with Himself by mercifully accounting him innocent and virtuous. Or God gives a man right standing with Himself by actually making him an innocent and virtuous person. So are Christians what they are because what God did in them? Or what God has done for them? I'll let you answer. Cambridge Declaration, it's a product of a group called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals back in April 20th of 1996. Some of the early members of the church had interaction with a couple of the key players in it. One was Dr. John Armstrong of Reformation and Revival Ministries back in those days. I think he changed it to Act 3 or something like that now. I just want to read you a brief statement. It says, evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of the age rather than by the spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, and I hope you have a sense for what that word means, but don't worry, this is going to deal with it. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin. What sin? Being dominated by the spirit of this age. And to recover historic Christian faith. Sounds like a good thing. Some people look back and get stuck in the past. Some people look forward and never get the value of the past. There's benefit in learning from the past. A good question that I was a part of a group that did many years ago is said, whose shoulders are we standing on in Christianity? Who went before us and what did they hold to and why did they die willingly for the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here's the next paragraph. In the course of history, words can change. In our day, this has happened to the word evangelical. In the past, it served as a bond of unity between Christians of a wide diversity of church traditions. Notice it didn't say a wide diversity of doctrines. Traditions. Historic evangelicalism was confessional. That means we read the Bible. We said, hey, Jesus said these things and this is the way we can express it so that others can read and say, what do you believe about Jesus? Some people will try to keep it so nondescript, they say, hi, are you a Christian? Yes. What do you believe? What the Bible says. What does the Bible say? What Jesus said. You can't ever get them to actually elicit a statement of doctrine because then that pins them down, right? If you write down, I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means this, then you've just now put your plow in the ground, you've now put your billboard up, and you've said, I'm up for public scrutiny, and if anybody can prove that what I say is not what the Bible does, is not consistent with the Bible, then I'm going to be held accountable for it. That's called confessional. We think confession is what you say with your mouth. Many churches today are saying one thing this month with their mouth and something a little different next month with their mouth, and it kind of meanders all over the place. And in some senses, there's comfort in that because you can just kind of go with the winds of doctrine. But if you're going to put your plow on the ground and say, I'm going to try to do as best I can to write down in our vernacular what the Bible is expressing about the knowledge of God, why He sent Jesus, what Jesus accomplished, who it benefits, that's called being confessional. Historic evangelicalism was confessional. It embraced the essential truths of Christianity as those were defined by the great ecumenical councils of the church. It was said in the past that in... David, you're going to have to help me here. What did the statement about in the essentials? Yes. Non-liberty, but in all things, charity. Right? So we have to be in essential unity. We're not talking about every aspect of our faith. We're talking about the essentials. And the essentials revolve around Scripture, Christ, His deity, and His work, and those kind of things. So sorry if I got off track there. I knew that that would benefit us. We have to have essential unity. Today, the light of the Reformation has been significantly dimmed. When these lights are on and the sun is out, it's easy to see in here. How easy is it to see tonight when the lights go down and you don't have a source of light? The light of the Reformation has been dimmed. The consequence is that the word evangelical has become so inclusive as to have lost its meaning. We face the peril of losing the unity that it took centuries to achieve. And because of this crisis and because of our love for Christ, our love of His gospel and His church, we endeavor to assert anew. Did you catch that? We endeavor to assert anew our commitment to the central truths of the Reformation and of historic evangelicalism. These truths we affirm not because of their role in tradition, but because we believe that they are central to the Bible. All right. Down in there, he said, we share a common heritage in the solas of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Evangelical used to have a kind of a underpinning. You could point to these five things and you could say, we're evangelical because we hold to sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo Gloria. One person called those the sentinels of the cross. That means it protects the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All right, well, let me work down to the close now. What should we do in light of the solas and in light of the Cambridge Declaration, which is in 1996, which is 16 years ago, they said that evangelical Christianity had began to kind of downward spiral into the spirit of the age. And they called themselves and us to repent. And they said, let's reaffirm our connection to historic biblical faith, Christianity. So I'm saying, how should we respond? And I think if we just simplify it and say, look, Christianity is all about Christ. A Christian is a person whose life is saturated with Christ. They're learning of Him, living for Him, and loving Him above all things. Then He was right in John 5, where He told those people, you read the Scriptures, for you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness of me. Yet, here's what He said, yet you refuse to come to me to be saved. Can you imagine reading the Bible and not coming to Christ? I don't know. There might be people sitting here today that have read the Bible and have not come to faith in Christ. Then you've missed the point of the Bible. You search the Scriptures. These people didn't just have a Bible and kind of gloss over it. They searched it. They were students of the Bible. You think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He went on to say, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. That means the Old Testament. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And there's the great conundrum and the great disconnect. People believe parts of the Bible. Jews embraced the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But when Christ came as the fulfillment for all of those things, they said, next, reject, we're looking for someone else. And they refused to come to the one who had life. Let us guard our hearts. There are many competitors seeking the devotion of our hearts. Let's get into the Word, like Jesus said. Read the Bible, but make sure you find Christ in every passage. The Bible is a Christ-saturated book. Guard your hearts. Get in the Word. Contend earnestly for the faith. And then let's participate in the Great Commission. If we keep what we've got, what you know about Christ contained here, that'd be a waste. Let's reach Visalia, Tulare, Hanford, Porterville, Bakersfield, Fresno, and Indonesia, and everywhere in between. That's a Christ-saturated life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You know the condition of Your church in the world today. You know where she is strong. You know where she is weak. You know where there is corruption and pollution within the doctrines of Your churches. You know where the light shines brightly in churches, and You know where the candle stand and the light is dim or has been removed. What can we do, Lord, but call out to You for help? Look upon us, Lord, with mercy and compassion. Be tender and merciful, but lead us back to the way everlasting. Ignite our hearts back to a white hot devotion for You. Let us remember the earliest days of our faith in You, when we wanted to tell anyone who would listen and some who weren't willing to listen. We would tell anyone about You. Lord, establish us in a consistent pattern of learning and practicing our faith and engaging in prayer and being open to the opportunities that You put in our path. Help us to be faithful in the little things so that we could be entrusted with great things. Help us to stand behind all the ministry partnerships of this church with our money and with our mouth, with our prayers and with our participation. Oh Lord, we commit afresh ourselves to You. Let the desire and the intent of the Cambridge Declaration be our intent. Let it help us in our walk with You. And again, we commit our pastor to You and his wife. What a faithful, patient, loving, godly man he is. We need his ministry. We're grateful for it. Help us to have that as a part of our daily prayer life, is to pray for Jathan and Melissa and his family. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, no prayer meeting tonight. And hope you'll stay around in fellowship and enjoy each other's company. And we will see you again next Sunday. God bless you.